Thanks, Kevin, and thanks to all of you for the good words about the lesson this morning. I think it's a critically important topic, and I appreciate the fact that you seem to feel that way, too. When we talk about dangerous religious deceptions, we talked about five of them this morning. There are many ways to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. There will be a second chance. Once saved, always saved. And salvation is by faith only. And since we talked about those, and it seems that they are received well, and it makes sense what we're saying, I think we'll look at another five this afternoon, if that's all right with you. Try not to be long about this. The first one I want to look at, I don't want to spend much time on, but it's a very important one for our day. The belief is this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. This is a critically important belief to 1,300,000,000 people as of just a few years ago, and the Muslim religion has been growing exponentially more and more because of high birth rates in the third world. So one out of every five people is a Muslim today, and it is projected that by the year 2025, there will be 2 billion adherents to Islam on the earth. It's the fastest growing of the so-called major world religions. And in our own country, there are millions and millions of Muslims as well. 7 million, according to the one of the statistics I saw on at one time, but probably more than that by this time because many are coming in. So this is something we need to be aware of. I think probably early last year in 2015, we had a whole class or talk, maybe a talk on Islam, so I'm not going to go through all that material again. I won't spend long on this point. But this is a dangerous religious deception. At the time we were talking about it about a year ago or a year and a half ago, I gave you a little biography of Muhammad, and I'm not going to run through that again. But it all boils down to whether or not the Quran is true. And we can show that there are many contradictions between the Quran and the Bible. Muhammad in the Quran has the Samaritans in existence 700 years too early. There are anachronisms. There are historical compressions. There is a garbled chronology. The Quran, in a word, is a hodgepodge of hopeless self-contradiction, and the Bible and the Quran are in hopeless contradiction with each other. And that's exactly what you would expect from an illiterate, uninspired, self-serving man. So there's not too much good to be said about what we find in the Quran, so far as it even having anything that appears to be of a divine origin. This is especially pertinent to our time in our country because while Jesus never took up a sword against anybody and never encouraged anybody else to, Muhammad was a warrior, and the Quran endorses the advancement of Islam by physical force. So Islamic terrorists are acting in consistency with their own scriptures when they do many of the things that they do. The Quran denies the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus. It denies the resurrection of Jesus. The Christian religion says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then it's a false religion and we're of all men most miserable. But the author of the Quran seems rather oblivious to these issues and to issues like the issue of atonement, for example. Muhammad sacrificed animals and the Quran enjoins the same upon the followers of Muhammad, having no idea that Jesus died once for all people, once for all time, antiquating and making behind the times the idea of an animal sacrifice. The Quran seems to leave the idea that since God is God, he can do whatever he wants just by arbitrarily choosing to do it. He doesn't even have to be consistent with himself. It doesn't matter what God does because he's God. Whereas the Bible teaches us that some things are impossible for God. It's impossible for God to lie just because of his nature and who he is. God can do nothing conflicting with his nature or with his character. I have pointed out before that the revelations of Muhammad sound amazingly like the latter-day revelations of Joseph Smith Jr., the Mormon prophet, and nowhere is that clearer than on the subject of polygamy. In both cases, their revelations admonished their first wives to be receptive of their later polygamy. In fact, it's almost like Joseph Smith was looking at Muhammad and reproducing that aspect in his life. Muhammad consummated one marriage with a 9-year-old girl. It's a perverse system and it's a dangerous religious deception. But that's all I'll say about it at this time. So that's number 5 this afternoon. Number 4. The present is the key to the past. Now, the name of the religion represented by that statement is uniformitarianism. And the handmaiden of uniformitarianism is biological evolution. Uniformitarianism says we watch something and it took a certain amount of time, and therefore we assume that that much of that thing has always taken that long. The present processes that are going on Earth have always gone on at the same standard detectable process rates. This is the philosophy of constancy, and Satan invented this real early. In 2 Peter 3, the statement is made there of the scoffers that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, catastrophe hasn't made our world what it is. It's just this uniformity, this constancy that has made our world what it is. Uniformitarianism was here way before Charles Lyell, and Charles Darwin, and T.H. Huxley. It was already fully developed by the time the New Testament was written. Just natural process and continuity. They look at a little piece of time, and from that they draw conclusions about all of history. Just from a few unchanging years, they conclude that change has always been unfolding very slowly and steadily, and they have no desire to take into account the concept of catastrophic change, like the global universal flood of Noah, for example. When we look at the actual world, we find all kinds of evidence for catastrophic change, but evolutionists don't want to take that into account. You know, in the New Testament, the Jews were always approached from the standpoint of the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus' fulfillment of 332 distinct, predictive, messianic prophecies that were in the Old Testament. But the pagan wasn't approached from the standpoint of the scriptures because he didn't know anything about the scriptures. They meant nothing to him. The pagan was always approached from the viewpoint of creation. We see that in Acts 14 when Paul was at Lystra. We see it in Acts 17 when Paul was at Athens. How can you explain the creation? Paul said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And he goes on, everything he says is based on that God made the world. The general run of humanity in the Bible was approached from the standpoint of creation, that God created the world. How else do you explain the fact that we're here in the world? So the thing that Satan wants to convince the world of is evolution, because people have the idea that if you believe in evolution, science will help you explain how everything got here without you having to believe in God and without having to have accountability to any God. But evolution really is not the child of science. It was produced by people who wanted there to be no meaning to the world, wanted there to be no meaning to behavior, wanted there to be no accountability, no judgment, no God, so they could live as they wish. This is basically a moral issue. And the Apostle Peter says that both the creation and the flood disprove uniformitarianism. They both disprove evolution. And he says, this they willingly are ignorant of. That means they're being dumb on purpose about it. People don't want to reason about these things because then they might be accountable to God. You can't say that all things continue as they have from the beginning, because you look at the frozen woolly mammoths in Siberia, they were frozen by a process that lowered the temperature about 300 degrees in 6 seconds. Where is this happening on Earth today? It doesn't happen now. But these huge animals were frozen standing up in some cases with daisies hanging out of their mouths, undigested food in their stomach, and you could still eat the meat from them even though it was thousands of years old because it was so quick frozen. Bird's eye food people, general food people, they have investigated this to find out how you could freeze something that quickly, but they never did find it out. Things that are happening on Earth now are not the only things that have ever happened on the Earth in the past. So a lot of people are being dumb on purpose about this. This uniformitarianism is a dangerous religious deception. Uniformitarianism just virtually ignores the flood, but it's catastrophe that has made our world what it is, not uniformitarianism. You throw a leaf out in the backyard, how long does it take for that leaf to become a fossil? Well, it doesn't become a fossil. It gets ground up in the lawnmower or some other way, and it blows away. But if an earthquake opened your backyard up and that leaf fell in there and then it closed back on that leaf, then you might, under certain circumstances, have a fossil. It's this kind of catastrophe, not uniformity, that explains the fossil record. I just wish that people would have as much faith in God as the evolutionists have in their theories of evolution. This is a dangerous religious deception that the present is the key to the past. So that's number four. Number three is, and I'll put it as a statement that was made to me, I am God. One night I went to a man's house to study the Bible with him. He was living over in Lake Jacomo, he was at Lake Lackawanna at the time. He's living there in a little place by himself around the edge of the lake. We went out for a ride on his boat. It was a very interesting evening, but we came in to study the Bible, and before my seat hit the chair, he said, "I don't want to upset you, but I am God." I said, "Well, could you explain more to me about that?" He said, "Have you heard of the New Age?" And he proceeded to tell me about the New Age movement that he was a part of. This man was a good friend, good close personal friend of Kevin Rhodes, whom a lot of you knew. Betty and Floyd knew this young man very well. And I was very interested in studying with him about his beliefs. During the course of our study, he made that statement more than once, "I am God." Because he was an advocate of New Age mysticism. It's not new, really, but it's under a new guise, and several different new guises in our time. It's Gnosticism warmed over, really. Many who call themselves Christians are heavily involved in New Age mysticism, and they have no qualms about calling themselves Christians, but this is a dangerous religious deception. What happened? Well, since the Renaissance, we've come to a place that we have another time of sweeping change in Western civilization's outlook on religion and lots of cultural things. The further we get into the 21st century, this New Age movement and its offspring is promising unparalleled enlightenment and development of human potential. But really, they're looking for a return to ancient paganism and superstition and Gnosticism. I think we're ripe for more and more dramatic changes in the way people look at society, the way they look at religion, because people have left the fountain of living water and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. In the Western world, traditionally, since the time of the Renaissance, there have been two main worldviews for about the last century or so. One of them was Christianity, that there was a creator God who made the world, made man in his image. Man disobeyed God and was separated from God by sin. God, in his love, in spite of our sinfulness, provided a means of salvation, and through Jesus Christ we can be reconciled to God. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's been generally accepted as a consensus for many, many years, or was, up till the 1950s, 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe even longer than that. But then we have this general theory of evolution we were talking about in the previous point that has come to be now so widely accepted and propounded that it has come to change the way people think of the world and themselves. You know, every era of time has its own assumptions that are rather unquestioned, that other eras, when they look back at that later, they think, well, how could people have believed that? There was a time, for instance, in Europe that people just basically believed in Jupiter and Juno and what we call Greek and Roman mythology. But they believed in these. Everybody believed in Jupiter and Juno. You didn't question it because you'd never heard anybody question it. Everybody believed in Jupiter and Juno. Do you know anybody that believes in Jupiter and Juno today? I don't. Nobody believes that now. Or if they do, they're really fringe. I haven't personally met anybody that literally believes in Jupiter and Juno as a god and goddess today. But at one time, it was virtually universal in civilization that people were familiar with. It's just a common assumption, so it was unquestioned. Evolution occupies that place now. It's virtually assumed by almost everybody you meet, and when you start questioning it, they think, well, they know you're one of those Bible thumpers, because who else questions? understands the theories of evolution. It pervades all the media, and it pervades everything you read, basically. So there has been this that has become so widely accepted that it has become the way that people look at themselves. Now, Darwin made this intellectually palatable about 150 years ago, and religion has developed around this theory now. Secular humanism has come to be the culturally acceptable view of life. There's no necessity now to posit any intelligence whatsoever behind the origin of life. Certainly there's no God as the Bible speaks of him according to this view. No, man is the measure of all, and there's no purpose to man. Man just happens to have been one of the random outcomes of time plus space plus chance. Therefore, nobody times nothing equals everything, and therefore, you just live your life however you want to. You've got no responsibility to anybody. There's no need for a reconciliation to God, because not only is there no God, but there's no sin either. There's nobody even to set what sin is. So we've had these two things, Christianity and then this barren evolutionary idea, but now, in these just past few years, people have found that this system of belief that evolutionary ideas put forth leaves them empty. It does not satisfy them because something more is needed. A spiritual component is needed. Surely there's some more dimension to man than just the physical. We've been saying this for nearly 50 years, that if you don't stand for Jesus, you're liable to fall for anything, and that's what's happened now. The New Age has come in, offering another view of reality to the Western world, much as it involves things from the Eastern world for a long time, that have been believed in the Eastern world for a long time, but they're rather new to Western civilization. The New Age accepts this evolutionary view of life, but it gives a spiritual spin to it. So you get the best of both worlds. You still get the freedom from responsibility provided by evolution, but you also get a comforting satisfaction provided by spirituality. It's very enticing to people who believe that evolution is a proven fact because it adds a dimension of spirituality to the inner cravings of the human spirit. And to, as an answer to that, you can believe that you are in the process of becoming God. Everything that happens, happens for a reason, and it's all making you learn and be better over time. No matter how you live your life, everything's getting better and better, and it's all supposed to happen to you because there's some great spiritual purpose that's beyond any of us to understand. God isn't dead, as Nietzsche said. He's just everywhere. He's the great oneness, and you being a part of that are God. You identify yourself with God. So our own ignorance about the real essence of reality is the only thing, according to this point of view, that keeps us from partaking fully in our own divinity. In other words, we are all God. He said, it's not just that I'm God, you're God too, you just need to wake up and realize it. New Age is an umbrella term embracing a wide variety of people and ideas. But they are a constellation of like-minded people, not all speaking exactly the same thing, but all wanting a new age of self realization. The Unity School of Christianity out on 50 Highway was started with this very concept in mind and was a harbinger of this. It was ahead of its time. Some New Agers support their ideas from very convoluted concepts of quantum theory and physics, and others are much more closely akin to things that you would read about in the National Enquirer. A lot of them are in between those two extremes. Very impossible to pin this all down, but there are signs of it everywhere. Bookstores are full of it. Shirley MacLaine kind of became the high priestess of this movement for a while and was one of the greatest popularizers of it in our country. Her book, Out on a Limb, was a New York Times bestseller for months and sold millions of copies. This is the kind of material that just, when I was born into this world, would have been looked on as so weird and off the wall and so fringe that it was just extreme. Nobody paid much attention to it. But now it's being studied and imbibed and accepted by all kinds of people looking for some answers about life and looking for them in broken cisterns that can hold no water. Movies are full of this kind of thing. The Karate Kid movies especially talked about the key within. Star Wars talked about the force that's within all of us, which is a concept from Zen Buddhism. New Age meditation techniques have gotten inserted into the business world a few years ago. Transcendental meditation is directly associated with Eastern religion. New Age philosophies have invaded any number of Protestant churches, and it's in other churches as well. A man by the name of Matthew Fox has been very involved in this, where Roman Catholicism is concerned. So this is a phenomenon in our time and space that's no longer fringe. It's an effective portion of our society, and it's pantheism. God is everything. Everything is God. And of course, if everything is God, then really nothing is God. They say, Jesus showed us that we can all do and be what he became. We can all become what Jesus was. And under this deception, you don't need a Savior. You become your own Savior. And it's blasphemy. That was point number three. Point number two in dangerous religious deceptions for this afternoon. Point number two, we are all born in sin. We're all born in sin. This is very commonly believed in many circles. The dogma of original sin teaches that Adam's first sin has been transmitted to all of his descendants, and that in consequence of this, we are all guilty of sin in the sight of God from birth, or even before that, from conception. We're all guilty of sin in the sight of God. It has been said there are babies in purgatory, not a span long. Span would be from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the end finger. So that's not very long for a baby. But there are babies in purgatory, not a span long. According to the doctrine of original sin, we're born already ruined. We're stone cold dead as we step out of the womb. And really, this is one of the most noxious seeds that's ever been sown in the soil of the Christian faith. Every branch of the doctrine of salvation has been subsequently corrupted by the dogma of original sin. It's the dogma of original sin that has brought about infant baptism, because you've got to baptize babies to get that sin off of them. I've known women to worry about their unborn children who died because they hadn't been baptized, and they were condemned because even from conception they bore the stain and the taint of Adam's sins. Baptismal regeneration, confirmation, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the bodily assumption of Mary, purgatory, works of supererogation, these all eventually sprang from the taproot of original sin. And there's a lot of this in Protestantism. The mourner's bench, altar calls, the idea of praying through, the concept of eternal security that we talked about this morning, and faith-based experience. Many of these are errors growing out of the big lie of original sin. The dogma of original sin produced the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. It's generally attributed to Augustine in the latter half of the 4th century. Some of the Jews back in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, though, were already teaching much the same thing. It sought to provide an excuse for personal wickedness. Well, I can't help this because I inherited this from my father. It's been passed down through the bloodline. I'll tell you this, there is nothing in the Bible to warrant the conclusion that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. Nothing in the Bible whatsoever. Much of the problem is a failure to distinguish between the consequences of an act and the guilt of that act. Obviously, the children of drunks and druggies suffer many of the consequences, but they don't suffer any of the guilt of their parents. And rather than biblical support for this, I find a lot of assumptions when I talk with people. All through the years, I've just heard a lot of assumptions. One time over at KU, I had a class in the ancient authors, and the professor wanted us to read part of the Bible. We got to talking about original sin one day. And I said, well, I've never read about original sin in the Bible. And he said, well, you read the first few chapters of Genesis and you'll read about original sin. But that's an assumption on his part. It's not really in the Bible that sin was inherited. The consequences were inherited, yes. Wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Yes, we die physically because Adam sinned. That's true. But that's a consequence. That's not guilt. And that's a very important distinction. Much of the purported scriptural support for this doctrine comes from figurative passages that are written in the Psalms. And that should make us suspicious immediately. When you look at the 51st Psalm or the 14th Psalm, I'll tell you, if every cry of distress in the Psalms is taken as the basis of a Christian doctrine, confusion would be even worse than it is today. We've kind of running out of time here a little bit again, so I'm not going to delve into that anymore. But I'll tell you, the dogma of original sin is not in the Bible. We can talk about that more later if you want to. But there's one more I wanted to get to, because this one may be highly pertinent to somebody's here. I don't know. Maybe these others aren't all pertinent to you. Probably there's nobody here who's thinking about becoming a Muslim this afternoon. Nobody here probably who's thinking about becoming an evolutionist or a New Ager either. But this one that I'm putting at number one is something that I commonly hear from people in the church, and that is this: the Holy Spirit tells me what to do. The Holy Spirit tells me what to do. And it's certainly true that Romans 8:14 does declare that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There's no question biblically about what we are to be led by the Spirit of God. But this concept that the Holy Spirit tells me what to do has become a stone of stumbling in the lives of a great many people. Many people have prayed to God, "Lead me by your Spirit," and then they've sat back to await some spiritual feeling, some voice or vision to guide them in the fine details of their life, what to do with their life. If the supernatural direction seems to come to them, then that's taken as an encouragement to further seek for supernatural experience for guidance. On the other hand, if no feeling is felt, no voice is heard, no vision is seen, if there's no sign received, then the seekers often feel rejected by God and are often told by others that they're lacking in faith. The idea behind this concept that the Holy Spirit tells me what to do, which is a dangerous religious deception, the idea is that God has a detailed and specific plan for all your decisions in life, which you're expected to first find and secondly follow. Obviously, this detailed plan for your life can't be found in the Bible. So it's revealed then to your heart, according to this theory, through inward impressions or through signs, through visions, dreams. This is what people often refer to as, quote, seeking the will of God, end quote, or seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's done by doing what Gideon did, by putting out a fleece, either literally or figuratively. Gideon put it out literally, and I've known people to literally put one out. In other words, you provide God with a set of circumstances to fulfill, which will indicate His will for us. Now, it wasn't necessary for Gideon to put out a fleece. God felt sorry for Gideon. God had already told Gideon what He wanted him to do. And Gideon was testing God. Gideon didn't really want to do it. He didn't have any faith to do it. So he's testing God. God was not really giving him new information by this. He'd already told him what he wanted him to do. He was just making allowances for Gideon's weak faith by going along with the fleece thing. That wasn't really God's idea for this. And it's not God's idea for it now. But so many people provide a set of circumstances for God to fulfill, which will then be taken as an indication of God's will. If you want me to move to Topeka or Toledo or Timbuktu, if you want me to take this job that's being offered me, cause them to offer me a certain amount of money. If they offer me that amount of money or more, then I'll take that as a sign that you want me to move there. Well, we don't have any indication that God is working this way, but so many people just take this, they make it up themselves, and then they take it as a sign after it's fulfilled or not fulfilled. Cause them to offer me X amount of dollars. God's general will in the Bible is considered by many people as objective and kind of cold. I guess because it doesn't address them by name. But if I can have God's individual will for me, then this removes for me the need for making decisions. I'll just let God make the decision. It paints a picture of God caring for me with a personalized plan for me, revealed by the Lord directly to me. And if I get self-absorbed about this, I can get into this in a deep way. This theory makes personal contact with God its hallmark, and I think that's its appeal. It's not my response. It's not my concern that I don't bear any responsibility that I did this or that because God told me to do it. I was just doing what God told me to do. I knew of one man that He lived here in the Kansas City area, but he took a job way down out in Kansas, a long ways away, where he'd have to commute every day. And so he told his employees at work, that his fellow employees at work, well, I'm praying about this. I'm just going to let God make the decision. So he ended up taking the job because he felt the signs from God indicated that. He took this job, and the commute was just a killer. I mean, hours down there every day and then hours back every night. He did that for a few months, but Eventually, he just said, I can't do that anymore. It's ridiculous. So he moved back to his old job up here. Well, he was not only was he the laughingstock of the place where he worked, but God was made a laughingstock too. These employees were saying to each other, because he told them this whole thing of how he made that decision. These employees were saying to each other, well, I guess God didn't know how far it was that he'd have to be commuting every day. You know, God gets the blame because this man didn't take the responsibility for his own decision. And this sort of thing goes on all the time. I do not believe that the Bible teaches that God has an individual will for each person's life in the sense of defining all that he tells. God gave us Bibles to outline the general will of God for all human lives, and then he gave us brains to make decisions for the individual things in our life. I don't think there is an individual will for your life or mine in the sense of there being a right and wrong option for each personal decision. Should I brush my teeth this morning? Well, I don't think we need to have God decide that for us. If you feel like oral hygiene is important enough, then you'll brush your teeth. If you don't, you won't. But you're responsible for that kind of a decision. I don't think God is going to tell you. In fact, on a lot of things, I don't think God even has a preference on what we decide. In non-moral issues, as long as we act wisely, that is, in line with his biblical commands and principles. I'm not convinced at all that God has just one occupation for you to do, and if you don't find out what that was, you'll never be fulfilled in your life. No, there is an umbrella will of God that says as long as you're not breaking God's laws and you're not mistreating your fellow man, there are a number of different jobs that you could do. You look at the gifts God's given you, you decide how you're going to make your living and spend your time. Yes, you should pray for wisdom to make a decision wisely. But wisdom is not the same thing as specific information. God doesn't decide your choice of a hobby. God doesn't decide your choice of a hubby. And we can be led astray if we start interpreting daily events as signs from God and making decisions based on our subjective guesses about what those signs mean. Because even when you have a sign, if you had a sign, you still got to interpret it. If a sweatshirt falls out of the top part of a closet that you haven't seen for years, you've been trying to decide what to do with your life, sweatshirt falls out and it has California on the front of it. Oh, I guess I'm supposed to move to California. It's a sign. Well, we use our brains in this way to justify the things that we were kind of wanting to do anyhow sometimes. There's no indication that God operates with signs. Yes, in olden times, he often did to select people in sundry times and in divers manners. God spake in time past unto our fathers by the prophets, but now in these latter days, he's spoken to us by his Son. If you want the will of God today, you go here. This is the sure will of God, and it's a general will of God for all people. You know, I have had people go a long way with this. I have had people in the church tell me that it was God's will for them to divorce their spouse and marry somebody else. The Spirit of God told me to do this. I've got to do it, they would say. And they say it with a straight face, and I think they really meant it. They'd gone so far with this. Let's not blame the Holy Spirit for the things that we want to do. So these are five more dangerous religious deceptions. And like David, we hate every false way. Being led by the Spirit of God in our time means following the Bible, living in accordance to the Lord's words therein. Every time we extend the invitation, we're just pointing people back to the Bible again because, like David, we hate every false way. The Lord has a very simple plan of salvation, and we offer you that invitation this afternoon to embrace any part of it that appeals to you and applies to you. Please let us know how we can help as we stand together and sing one more song.